Good morning. It's lovely to be here. We'd prefer it if we were back at church. It's always a pleasure to share God's word with you. This morning I'm going to carry on our study in Colossians. The reading that was on earlier was Colossians 1 verses 9 to 18. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise and thank you for your word. Thank you that your word will never change no matter what man might try to do to it. And Lord, I just praise and thank you that we can open up your heart, up your word and study what you have for us today. We can do this without any threat or worry, Lord. And Lord, I just pray you open our hearts and minds, Lord, to hear what you're going to say to us today. Praise and thank you for this time and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With my last sermon, I actually covered verse 9, so I won't be covering it in as much detail today as I did the whole sermon on it last time. So I'm just going to give you a basis of what I said. As I said, I was speaking about having the knowledge of God. And I said that I believe the main reason that God is telling us that to gain his knowledge is more important than anything else that we can seek after in this life. Because if we haven't got the knowledge of God, we cannot spiritually grow in the Lord, unless we obtain that knowledge. And then once we have that knowledge, we need to implement his truths into our daily lives and to walk with him. And the knowledge of God is like a treasure chest that has no bottom to it. There is no limit to the amount of knowledge that God can release to you if you're willing to dive into his word and start seeking after it. And the Holy Spirit is there to help us and to guide us to get this knowledge from your word. And we need to desire it. I sometimes wonder, do we really want it? And how important it actually is to you. I know that doing the readings that I've been doing, going through all the Old Testament stuff, there's stuff there that you just forget. And it's good to read through it again and to remind yourself of some of the treasures that are in God's word. I then went on to show how to obtain knowledge. The verse I used was John 7:17. It said, Jesus says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or I speak on my own authority. Wanting to do God's will, you will know the doctrine of Christ. Those willing to do God's will are guided by the truth of the word and the teaching of he, the Holy Spirit. But my main theme today, I'm going to concentrate on verse 18. And that is, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So my actual title for this sermon will be Christ, the head of the church. Verse 10, which is one obviously follows on from where I left off last time. It says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Paul prayed that they would live according to the same knowledge they received, and that in doing that, you'd be living out a walk worthy of the Lord. This is a familiar pattern that's repeated over and over again in the New Testament. Our walk is based on our knowledge of God and understanding of his will. And the Gnostics that had infiltrated the church would have known this. Knowledge and conduct are connected together. So the true spiritual knowledge that leads to action in people's lives. So again, we see that Paul's addressing those that they may have the knowledge, but do nothing about it. We might think it's impossible to be worthy of the Lord as we still sin. Sometimes we think, oh, I should have done this, or I should have done this, or I should have done that, or I should have said this. And sometimes we do beat ourselves up about it and we think that we're not carrying out what God has wanted us to do. The scripture says that the Holy Spirit, he will lead us and guide us. To try and do things in our own strength, I sometimes think we're sort of heading for the disaster, that things don't work the way we want them to go. So we always need to seek the Lord to guide us in everything that we do. And there's a few ways in which we can walk worthy of the Lord. I did do a bit of a scripture check on it. I did find 9 ways that we can walk worthy of the Lord. I'm going to just mention a few of them now. We should walk in humility and unity, it tells us in Ephesians 4, 1 of 3. We should walk, should let us walk properly in purity in Romans 13, 13. We should walk by faith, according to 2 Corinthians 5, 7. And we should walk in good works in Ephesians 2, 10. And then again, Ephesians 5, 2, it tells us to walk in love, which is one of the main points of being a Christian. That we should show love in all things. And it also says in Ephesians 5, verse 8, it says to walk as children of the light. We should shine where we are, in our workplaces or when we're out shopping or wherever we are, out in the park, at the beach, whatever we're doing, we should stand out and let our light shine for Jesus. And then in 3 John 3, it says that we should walk in the truth of knowing about Jesus Christ. He died for us and saved us from hell. Now, Dr. Kent Hughes says there are 4 main walks where all the above can be wrapped up together. And he said, there is one walk is a worthy walk, a knowledgeable walk, a powerful walk, and a thankful walk. So there's a different ways in which we can walk to show that we're walking worthy of the Lord. And then it says, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, fruitfulness is a result from that knowledge. Fruit is a byproduct of righteousness. As Christians, we should carry out things that we are asked of for the Lord. We produce fruit by doing things that God has asked us to do. This fulfills God's will for someone, for a certain situation. And I will say this, God does not ask us to do things that are contrary to his word, regardless of what other people tell us. You cannot say that God told me to go and break into that shop, or God told me to go and mug that person, or God told me to go and steal this. I know that's a bit extreme, but I'm just trying to put quite the point across. God will only ask us to do things that are already written in his word. I'd also say this, that Jesus did not say that you shall know a Christian by their fruit. It is not in scripture. And I heard a sermon on this, and he actually quoted the verse in Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16. And use this as for Christians. But those verses are talking about false prophets and false teachers. Jesus said in John 15, 7 and 8, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. The Bible gives various definitions for fruit and in various ways, but we can see from the previous verse that if we show our fruit to people, they will know that we are Christians, that we are Jesus' disciples. Why do Christians produce fruit in their lives? What makes them want to help people, share the gospel, love people and give to people and show hospitality to people? And that's by using the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. And it shows as evidence of how fruitful and how we react to situations, how we present ourselves, how we imitate Christ. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's what we should be doing. And the main reason is by having that union with Jesus. And a couple of verses before the verse I just read, in verses 4 or 5, it says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And also in James we find him saying, in James chapter 3 verse 17, he says this, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we can see from just a few verses that a union with Christ is central to all that we do. And God gives us the wisdom to carry out and produce fruit for God's kingdom. Now, When we do that, it leads to having the more knowledge of God. And Spurgeon says this on these verses. He says, "Have you the ability to preach the gospel? Then preach it. Does a little child need comforting? Then comfort it. Can you stand up and vindicate a glorious truth before thousands? Do it. Does a poor saint need a bit of food from your table? Then send it to him. Let works of obedience, testimony, zeal, charity and piety all be found in your life. Do not select big things as your special line, but glorify the Lord also in the little things. Be fruitful in every good work." And then when we think about that, there's a lot of truth to that. Sometimes we think a great big thing will make a big difference to someone, but that's not so really so. Sometimes it's just the little things that you do, showing love towards people, taking food to people. And obviously we think of the situation we're in now, know that we have taken food, pizzas and toys and sweets and things for the children to do that we know of. We know that we've taken food to people as well. So we need to carry on doing that. We need to be fruitful in all that we do. And then in verse 11 it says, "Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience, long-suffering and joy." As we walk worthy of the Lord, his strength is there to help us to meet all the challenges that we face, to endure and overcome problems, different circumstances and different people. And we need to be patient and long-suffering, and we need to do that with joy. And we all know, we can all name someone that pushes the wrong buttons, whether it's family or work members or anything like that. And some people annoy us quite easily, but we're told to be long-suffering and do it with joy and be happy about it. The word joy is connected to the words steadfastness and patience. So when the things get difficult, we'll have the patience to deal with it. I know this is a lot easier said than done in certain situations, but that's what we're asked to do, is working worthy for the Lord. But we're not on our own. We have strength and power that is limitless, that God gives us, and it helps us to get through it. And in that verse, it says they're strengthened with all might. Now, the word might in the New Testament translates as kratos in the Greek, but it actually means strength in action. And it refers to God helping us in that situation. It's by his might that we can go through things with all patience and long suffering and do it joyfully. So how do we get God's power? This is manifested in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Acts, Jesus told the disciples they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Paul prayed for the Ephesians to strengthen through his spirit in the inner man. The power of God is available to all of us. We can see how Paul was concerned for the Colossians, how he wanted them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Then they could walk worthy of the Lord in all they did, and all they do to please him. And then in verse 12 it goes on and it says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Now, giving thanks to the Father is something maybe we should do more of. A lot of our prayers are always what we want and what we want him to do. Can we do this? Can we sort this out? Can you sort that out? But it's only by God's grace that we receive anything from him. So we need to give thanks in all situations. And the Bible teaches various things that we should thank him for. We should thank him for things like our salvation in 1 Timothy 1 verses 12 and 13. We should thank him for the spiritual growth of others in 2 Thessalonians 1 3. And when we think of people like that, think of people like Harry, and he's coming along with the Lord and he's growing. He's taking in things that he's learning, he's asking questions, and he's growing in his spiritual life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about our food? We should give thanks for our food too, in 1 Timothy 4. One of the best verses that covers a lot of these things, in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18, it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So we need to be thankful for the big things and even thankful for the little things. And I do think we should be thankful for the things that we do take for granted. Simple things, just like our home, our bed, a cup of tea, the food that we eat. We should give thanks in everything. Now, the next part of this verse, it says to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, talking about the Christian's inheritance as a sermon on its own, so I'm only just going to basically cover this. One of the main points here is the word qualified. At the beginning of that verse, it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified. Now, it is written in the present tense, meaning we have it now. Once you become a Christian, we are qualified to be partakers of that inheritance. And it's the same, once you're qualified, you can't become unqualified. If you know I've got a degree in engineering, that will never change. Nothing can change it. I've got it, and that's all there is to it. And it's exactly the same with our salvation. Our eternal life is ours. Once we accept Lord Jesus as our personal saviour, nobody or anything in this world can take that away from us. And then this verse here covers it as well. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 it says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So that inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled. And this is the best bit. It's kept by the power of God. And there's no one who is capable of taking that away. So thanks and praise to God for that. And there are various Bible teachers who say that you can lose your salvation. I don't believe that, never have done. And I have actually challenged one particular Bible teacher that taught that. And there's loads of verses, I'll give many more verses to back up that your salvation is secure and that nothing can take it away from you. So let's move on. Okay, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of love. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Christians have been delivered from Satan's domain. The word has the idea to rescue by a sovereign power. So God is the sovereign power. He's sovereign over all things. And he's rescued us from Satan's domain and the control he can have over us. We become new creation when we accept Jesus as our saviour. And we're out of Satan's world. We've escaped from his clutches. Praise God for that. We've been saved from hell itself. We praise God for that too. We praise God for all he has done for us. Another place where the same phrase for power of darkness is used is in Luke 22:53. And it says, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is where Jesus spoke of the darkness surrounding his arrest and passion in the same terms. This is where before he went to the cross and where he died for us and went through that unbelievable punishment. He paid the price for our sins. So the power of darkness may be seen in its effects for those who have been delivered from the power of darkness. These effects should be less and less evidence in our lives, but the enemy is always ready to remind us of our past. He does not like us moving forward with Christ ruling our hearts and us being slaves to Christ, because that's what it says in the Bible. When you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a slave of Christ. Now, I read a whole sermon on this by Spurgeon. It was quite interesting, actually. It was from 1866, but it's still very relevant for today. And I like what he said here. He said, beloved, we still are tempted by Satan, but we are not under his power. We have to fight with him, but we are not his slaves. He is not our king. He has no rights over us. We do not obey him. And we will not listen to his temptations. Also in the rest of that verse it says, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The word we translate conveyed has a special significance in the ancient world. when one empire conquered another, the custom was to take the population of the defeated empire and transfer it completely to the conqueror's land. It is in this sense that Paul says we have been conveyed into God's kingdom. Everything we have and everything we are and everything we own now belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything has been taken from us and given to him. Now, kingdom spoken of here is a spiritual reality to us. The kingdom is ruled by a king, our King Jesus. The kingdom is a special relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. We were brought into the kingdom of a special relationship with God. This kingdom is a spiritual reality. Paul gives us a definition of it in Romans 14:17. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And there is a responsibility of being part of God's kingdom to walk worthy of our calling. Hebrews 12:28, it says for this, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And the end part of that verse that I read, it's a bit of the son of his love. It's just a Hebraic way of saying God's dear son. And then when we move on to verse 14, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Redemption has the idea of releasing by a legal ransom. The price of our release was paid by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The New Testament speaks of Christ freeing us from sin, and we are justified too. This is one reason why the blood of Jesus, in the right sense, is not a magical or superstitious sense. It has a great significance in spiritual warfare. It shows the receipt of our lawful purchase as redeemed people. The forgiveness of sins. The word translated forgiveness is an ancient Greek word, ephesis, but it literally means sending away. Our sin and guilt is sent away because of what Jesus did on the cross. Christ has redeemed us, and God sent away sin, it's remembered no more. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far he removed our transgressions from us." And then in Micah 7, verse 19, "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." So our sins are sent as far as east is from west and into the far depths of the sea, and they're not remembered anymore. So the death of our Lord Jesus Christ paid the price to redeem us. God's forgiveness of our sins and gives us an inheritance and delivers us from the power of darkness and brings us saved, born-again Christians into his kingdom. And then in verse 15 we go on, "He is the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Paul started out thanking the Father for his plan of redemption. He couldn't do that without also thinking of the Son, who is the great Redeemer. He is the image of the invisible God. The word translated image is the ancient Greek word where we get our word icon. This means a representation. If Paul meant that Jesus was merely similar to the Father, he would have used an ancient Greek word, difference, which speaks merely of a similar in appearance. The stronger word that he used proves that Paul knew that Jesus is God. Just as God the Father is God, it means that Jesus is the very stamp of God the Father. That's why Jesus could say in John 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And we praise God for that. Paul describes Jesus as the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn describes either priority in time or supremacy in rank. As Paul used it here, he probably had both ideas in mind, with Jesus being created before all created things, and Jesus being of a supremely different order than all created things too. And then in verse 16, it goes on to say, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created for, through him, and for him. By him all things were created. There is no doubt that Jesus is the author of creation. When we behold the wonder and glory of the world Jesus created, we worship and honour him all the more. You know, when you're sitting out in the garden, just looking at all the trees and the flowers and the plants, and Jesus created them all. That's all we need to do. You know, say some people say, oh, that person's not particular, say they'll be judged by what they see. Just look outside, look up to the sky. The skies have been great. They've been out looking at the stars. They've just been so clear. Jesus created everything. And I did mention the other week a book that I've been reading. It's called Jesus on Every Page in the Old Testament. And I read the bit the guy wrote on Genesis, just chapter 1 and chapter 2, about the whole creation and how it all relates to salvation and Jesus Christ. And it's just a blessing to read that book. I suggest if you get a chance to read it, to read it. And the rest of that bit of that verse, it says there, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, as will be demonstrated in the rest of the letter. The Colossian heresy seemed to take up with an elaborate angelology where they believe that angels were there doing everything for them and effectively placed angels as mediators between God and man, not the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a false teaching that Paul was addressing at this particular time. And Paul emphasised that whatever ranks of spirit beings there may be, Jesus created them all and they all ultimately answer to him. And then in verse 17 we have, and he is before all things and in him all things consist. Centuries after Paul, a dangerous and popular teacher named Arius claimed that Jesus was not truly God and that there was a time when he did not exist. Paul rightly understood and insisted that Jesus is before all things and is himself the beginning. In him all things consist. That idea that Jesus is both the unifying principle and the personal sustainer of all creation. He created everything, he was before everything. And now to verse 18, but he's wondering when he's actually going to get to it. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things we may have the preeminence. Head of the body, the church, describes Jesus' relationships to the church. And here, head refers to Jesus, the authoritative role as the source of the church. So what does this head of the body mean? The actual Greek word is kephale, and it's the physical head, and particularly in the head and body analogy, but then extends to a figurative use of being of high status. With living beings, kephale refers to a superior rank. So in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, it says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. The implications of this teaching are profound. First church leaders are to surrender ultimately to the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who leads and determines the teachings and practices of the church. Church members are to follow Christ first, and the earthly leaders second, as those leaders imitate Christ. As I've mentioned the verse before in Corinthians, Paul said, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. In 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, it says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. While every church will have its own local leaders, the ultimate leader of the church is Jesus Christ. And he said, I will build my church. It belongs to him. He is the head of the body and the one with the power to adequately lead and love the church. Now, as you know, there's a situation in the church where I remember years ago, when this came out, But now women are in the authoritative position as elders and pastors and bishops and so on in the church, which changes scripture, as we're going to see. This began as I remember. I watched the church synod meeting for this on the telly. I think it must have gone on for about 4 hours. There's evangelical feminists there who wanted to be vicars and so forth and go for and be in the authority position in the church. They seem to want to overthrow the rule of male being in a leadership position. They tried to assault the headship of Jesus Christ and his church because they wanted to take that position. And perhaps they wanted to take away the position of the headship of the husband as well. Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body." So if the husband's headship goes down, we guess that Jesus Christ will go down with it. And in 1 Corinthians 11:3 it says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So in their efforts then to strip men of their authority in the home and in the church, they've stripped Christ of his position too. The order of authority does not change throughout the Bible. And there's many other passages. The passages in 1 Timothy 3, it says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate and sober-minded." And in Titus 1, Paul says, "Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless and the husband of one wife." These passages describe the man. But those in favour of ordination of women and women's pastors and elders argue that they should be interpreted in a unisex way to mean men or woman, as the case may be. Is this not changing the word of God? I do think this is a big authority issue. The offices of elder and bishop, overseers and the authoritative offices. The Bible says that elders rule the church. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. And then it says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." So elders are not only to teach authoritatively, but also to suppress false teaching. An elder is to hold fast the faithful words he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both exalt and convict those who contradict. And I like to think that if teachings come in that we don't agree with, that we do deal with these situations. And it's clear from both of those passages that the rulership and the rebuking function of an elder calls for him to be in authority over men in the congregation. So having a female elder would conflict with the admonition of 1 Timothy 2:12 that women are not to have authority over men. Having stated explicitly that women should not teach or be in authority over men, and Paul obviously intended that an office that requires rulership of the church, including rebuking false teaching, should be limited to men. Another issue that surrounds the male leadership is that it's used by those who agree with female leadership. This is what they say. That Paul only gave that teaching because of the culture of that time. The women were unruly. Well, are we going to say that today? If we look at our culture today, would we be happy to have a transgender woman leading the church? Or a same-sex married couple as leading the church? Because that is part of our culture today. And the church today, as you know, are marrying same-sex couples. So why is it that man has the authority? Well, the interesting thing is, if you go back to the beginning of the Bible, it tells you. If you go back and look at Adam and Eve, it says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And this is the bit in Genesis, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And that's from Timothy 2, verses 11 to 14. So from Genesis, man has had the God-given authority over the woman. And this is to be a loving authority, not a domineering authority. It's not to be in a situation where we know what goes on in the world today. I don't agree with that at all. But we have to remember that Christ died for his church. And this is a sacrificial love, the same as Christ has for his church. And that's why it says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. So I can say, I'm absolutely 100% sure on this, that the Bible does not order that change of authority. God is ahead of Christ, Christ is ahead of man, and man is ahead of woman. If you change any of this, then you're changing Scripture. So the church is totally his. He formed and has redeemed it totally by himself. He is the head of the spiritual body. He will continue to build his church. This is what we need to remember. Christ is the head and has authority over the church. He is the beginning. This word is used, has two meanings. The church has its origins in Jesus. It's where it all begins. Jesus is the one who gives life to his church. Jesus is who, through his death and resurrection, gives us new life. So Christ, as the head of the body, holds the highest position in the church over all of us. He is the originator. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the enemy will do all he can to get us to take our eyes off him and continue to stop looking at him and concentrate on other things. He likes to veer us away from the things that Jesus wants us to do. And then in the rest of that verse, it says that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, this is an excellent statement that Paul uses to summarise all the verses before, from 15 to 18. And I think the NIV uses the word supremacy. So Christ, he is the head of the church and the first in all things. And he should be the first in our lives. We need to stay focused on our Lord Jesus Christ. So our application for today. Walk in faith, truth, humility, and walk worthy of our calling. Walk in his strength with patience and long-suffering. Look at creation and remember that Jesus created it all. He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. And the most important bit of all, we need to remember that we all come under the authority of Jesus Christ, as he is the head of the church. And first, just to finish with, is Hebrews 2, verse 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise and thank you for your word. We praise and thank you, Lord, that you can open our hearts and minds and show us the way we want us to work worthy of you. Fill us and give us the power, Lord, to do that. Praise and thank you that we can keep moving forward as we look out for the things that you want us to do. And may we be lights wherever we are, the workplace, in our home, or when we're out in this world. And Lord, I do praise and thank you for Grace Fellowship. I pray, Lord, that we continue to move forward in you. We praise and thank you that you guide us and direct us where you want us to go. We pray for our future, Lord, as well. Do pray for a part-time pastor that we're looking for, Lord. Just lead us and direct us. We just praise and thank you for everything that you do for us. Just keep us all together in unity and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.